Well, we come today to a story perhaps some of you have been waiting for, a story that is one of those that sort of transcends the bounds of usual, you know, Christian teaching. You don't have to go to a seminary to hear about David and Bathsheba. You probably don't even have to go to church. It's just one of those stories that's kind of been absorbed into the culture. A lot of people know something about David and Bathsheba, and if you don't, that's okay. We're going to talk about it today. It's a story which in its broad outline is about King David. And bear in mind, this is the same King David we've been talking about all along. The man has been hunted by Saul and rescued by the Lord time and time again. And a man who will not say no to his connection with the living God. Who will not play politics the usual way. Who won't kill the Lord's anointed. Even though most people politically and militarily would understand that it has to be done. Nope, I'm not going to do it. He's a man who has proved to be a man after God's own heart in so many ways. We've seen the good David over and over again over the last many weeks. Today, we're going to see the bad David. And when David turns bad, he turns very, very bad. The story of David and Bathsheba is essentially the story of how David commits adultery with another man's wife, Uriah. And then when his cover-up attempts don't work, he arranges for Uriah to be killed. That's called murder. David's life after this time is going to be lived in the shadow of the reality of this horrendous, grand sin in his life. Though he will continue on and be in many, many ways a king that we would say, looking at the history books and the realities of who he is as king of Israel in his day, about 1000 BC, a king who is very, very successful. But he's also a man who is going to live a life from here on out that probably none of us would trade him for. His family is going to be, well, to say that they're merely dysfunctional would not do justice to the realities and the tragedies, the family tragedies that David is going to live with after this time. And the question I want us to ask together as we look into the story is, where did David go wrong? And I think that there's some great insight for us here today. I dare say that there isn't a man among us here today who is planning on committing adultery and murdering the spouse of the person they commit adultery with. If you are, by the way, please come and talk to me. Unless it's my spouse, in which case you might want to talk to somebody else. But I don't think David was planning this. But it happened. Where did David go wrong? What I would call the pathology of sin. And chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is a good place for us to understand something of how it works, and I pray with all my heart that it's something that each and every one of us can take to heart today, and that this word will speak to us where we are. Not to just write it off as, oh, David and Bathsheba, yeah, that was just, I mean, it was murder. That doesn't relate to me. Oh, but it was sin, and it does relate to us. Let's just read through the text together, and I'm going to make comments along the way. It's chapter 11. Get out your Bibles if you have them with you, or you can reach under your chairs. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. As I've taught on this text, and I do periodically, it's one that comes up in our new member classes sometimes, I always say that I think at the beginning here in chapter 11, because this is the beginning of the fall of David. It's been rise, 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 rise. He's been a good man. The promises of David that we saw a few chapters ago are absolutely enormous. The love of God will never be removed. And David's response to that is absolutely wonderful. He responds in prayer and praise. He's king, and he's going to be a great king. He's a man after God's own heart. And then chapter 11 comes. And I always say that, you know, as we read chapter 11 of 2 Samuel and the story of David in God's word, we should have a soundtrack with low cellos playing. And then the narrator comes on and reads the text for us. And it should be a narrator with a deep and dark and scary voice. I think of Anthony Hopkins. In the spring, when kings go to war, David was in Jerusalem. Now see, if we had a soundtrack like that, we'd know already. No matter what we're seeing on the screen, no matter what we're hearing in terms of text, the soundtrack would tell us, as movie soundtracks do, something is enormously wrong and something really bad is about to happen. For I believe that is true. I mean, it's simple enough, isn't it? The text tells us in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, there's a place where kings are supposed to be, and David isn't going to be there. Oh, come on. That's not that big of a deal, right? I mean, he sends his general off. He's a good general. He sends his military off. He's got a good military. And we're told they defeat the enemy. They do fine. They didn't need him. Nevertheless, in the spring, when kings are supposed to be out fighting with their men, David remained in Jerusalem. He was back in his palace. It's not quite right, but come on. I mean, nobody would say, that's terrible, would they? Especially in light of the fact that all goes okay. Big sins that destroy and seize control of our lives remain nothing more than bad dreams without the support of many little sins, each of which is hardly worth mentioning and avoided without great effort. Here's the way I would say it. Every train that arrives at Grand Sin Station has departed from and passed through many little depots called Not Quite Right. David, you see, in a way that nobody really would probably blow a loud whistle over, but he could know better, he is giving in to a self-centered worldview. This view makes little room for the needs, values, and dignity of other people, and no room for the sovereign will of God. It mutes God's voice and turns a blind eye to his majestic presence and power. This view will take David further down the road to destruction than he can imagine, and with a swiftness that should alarm him to the core of his being, but does not. He can turn away from this diabolical view and insidious temptation right now, and it won't take a huge effort, but he needs to do it now. Now! 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 Every train that arrives at Grand Sin Station has departed from and passes through many little depots called Not Quite Right. Righteousness kills sin and temptations toward evil. That's what righteousness does. It doesn't flirt with sin or make deals with evil. It kills it. Kill it, David. Kill that foolish idea that you can do what you want instead of what is right. That you're supposed to have it all your way right now. It won't be that hard now. Just pick up your armor and get out there on the battlefield with your men where you're supposed to be. You'll be busy out there. God will protect you. You won't be busy in your palace where your thoughts and your feet will wander. David does not kill the temptation and he does not turn away. He grabs that selfish view and wears it like secret underwear that makes him feel special. Nobody else can see it. Nobody else is paying attention. The train has left the Not Quite Right depot. Now watch what happens next. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. What's the big deal, right? Guy can't sleep, so he gets up, walks around. I would maintain, friends, that this is the 1000 BC equivalent of surfing the net. What's David hoping he will see from the highest building in Jerusalem, which is his palace? People in those days apparently took baths on top of their roofs, probably because it's a place where they could maintain some kind of privacy. It wasn't unusual for someone to be doing that. What was David hoping would happen? I mean, maybe it's not quite right. I mean, I'm supposed to be in bed right now. I'm supposed to be asleep. That's what other people in town probably think I'm doing. Maybe it's not quite right, but come on, it's not a federal offense. Guy can't sleep, get up, walk around on the roof. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Was that what he was hoping? No one could pin that on him, right? The woman was very beautiful. Now, how did David know that? I mean, okay, can't blame him, maybe, that he's out walking on the roof at night. Hey, is it his fault that some woman over there on a rooftop not quite as tall as his is taking a bath? God knows, David knows, no one else could pin it on him, but he sees the woman, okay? What does he do? Oh, not supposed to be looking at other people taking baths. Apparently that wasn't his response because we're told she was beautiful. How do you know that? Oh, look, there's a woman bathing. I probably shouldn't be looking at her, but hey, not my fault. She's beautiful. Come on, I'm a red-blooded Israelite boy. Maybe it's not quite right, but what's the federal offense here? See how many depots we're moving through? And David sent someone to find out about her. Why? Well, you know, I'm king. I mean, this is a polygamous society. Find out if she's, you know, attached. Maybe I want to include her in my harem. I can tell you I do. The man said, this is a guy standing at one of those depots, by the way, with a little depot operator uniform on and a little flag that he's waving. Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. He's already seen her. He already knows what he wants. The train is picking up speed and moving through these depots faster than David's willing to stop. She came to him and he slept with her. That's a euphemism, by the way. A fancy Greek word for using a nice word for something that's not nice at all. He slept with her. This is not a best friend in elementary school sleepover, friends. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. This little parenthetical remark is telling us she's not pregnant already. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, his general. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was. Hey, how's Joab doing out there, buddy? Friend? How the soldiers were and how the war was going. So how are things going out there, buddy? Friend? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Have you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home to your wife?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." See what's going on here? See, Uriah's story doesn't need Anthony Hopkins to read the soundtrack, to read the dialogue, and he doesn't need low cellos. In the spring, when men of honor who are part of the military group, the militia, the warriors of a nation, in the spring, when warriors go out to war, Uriah was where he was supposed to be. And when the king tried to draw him back for his own insidious purposes and try to get him to just enjoy time off, Uriah said to himself and to the king and to anybody else that was listening, "I will not do that. I am a man of honor. I am a warrior of the king. I belong out there. I don't know what's going on here, but I will not do what I am not supposed to do. I will be who I'm supposed to be, and I will do what I'm supposed to do in this case." And in so doing, he absolutely contrasts himself right now with the king, the Lord's anointed, the man after God's own heart. And you can see how this might turn the heat up a little bit for David. If he felt bad before, he's got to be panicking inside now. At every level. Oh my. I don't think I'm going to be able to do the cover-up thing here. That's bad. And the reason I won't be able to is I'm face to face with the man I should be. And am not. Uriah said to David, "I won't do that." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. Just a little parenthetical remark. Interesting. Okay, I've got a man of honor here. I've got a problem. In his right mind, he's not going to do what I need him to do. So I need to try to get him in and not in his right mind. He gets him drunk. For what it's worth, I just would throw this out. Today, like in 1000 BC, it's amazing to me how many bad things happen because of the abuse of alcohol. So many bad things, so many bad stories that we all could tell that involve somebody not being in their right mind. 1000 BC, same deal, only in this case it doesn't work. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. What's David going to do now? This train is really picking up speed. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, the general, and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah on the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Wow. Does that scare you? I mean, we're so familiar with the story, maybe it doesn't. But it could, maybe it should. This is the guy after God's own heart. This is the hero. And what are the results then of David's sin? Is sin deadly? You bet. First, Uriah dies. This man who is what David is supposed to be doing, whose story, whose honor is in direct contrast to what David is all about right now. He dies because David, the king, abuses his power and sees to it. Sin kills things that are good. Remember that. Remember that. Sin kills things that are good. Verse 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Result of what David's doing, his honor is obliterated. It's not compromised, it is obliterated. And God knows it, and David knows it, and other people know it too. Bathsheba knows it, people work in the palace know it, and Joab, David's general, knows it. So then too, can you see that David's rightful authority over his general is also compromised? If you don't act like a king, and you're not when you stay home and do all this other stuff, people are not going to treat you like a king. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up," Joab tells the messenger, who's just the messenger. He doesn't know what's going on. "The king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal?'" That's another name for Gideon, by the way. "Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" Now, I think what's going on here is Joab is sending David a coded message through the messenger. Abimelech, what's that all about? Abimelech is a famous person in the history of Israel, and you can read about him in the book of Judges. He's the son of Gideon, and one of the interesting things about Gideon's time as a judge, as a hero, as a redeemer in the life of Israel back before they had kings was that people wanted to make him king. And Gideon said, "No, I'm not supposed to be king. The Lord is king." But Gideon's son Abimelech wasn't like his father. Abimelech thought being king was a pretty good idea, and he tried to seize the kingdom through violence, through manipulation. He was a bad guy, this Abimelech. Interesting that Joab sends a message back to David that happens to mention Abimelech, who did die when someone threw a big rock off a tower and it hit him on the head and he died. It's the Abimelech factor. Joab is saying, "David, I know what you're doing. I think. I know what you're doing. I did it for you. But you know what? I got power now. I know what a scoundrel you are. Remember Abimelech? You're like him, and I know it. And one day maybe I'll want you to do something the way I want it done. And when I do, I'm just going to mention the name Abimelech, and you're going to do it. Because we have this little understanding between us. You see how this is working? The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David has lost his moral footing and a big chunk of his humanity. Listen to his response to the messenger. Here's the message to send back to Joab. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other." Can you hear the undertone? "Press the attack against the city and destroy it." Say this to encourage Joab. Interesting. The sword devours one as well as the other. I think, coded in that message, "Joab, you want to play your Abimelech game with me? The sword devours one as well as the other. I ordered somebody's death, and they're dead now, buddy. The sword devours one as well as another. What makes you think I couldn't say the word and you could be on the other end? I got the biggest sword around. Don't you ever forget that." Right? I mean, can you see this going on between these two guys? And the relationship between Joab the general and David the king is going to be a troubled one from here on out. And notice, too, in David's response, the value of human life has just disappeared from his understanding. The sword devours one as well as another. Who really cares, right? We need to get people killed for our purposes. What's the big deal? Really? Oh, man after God's own heart, you're sure reflecting the glory of God and the character of God now, right? People don't matter? Life and death don't matter? What's happened to you? Don't be upset that people died. Thank you, King. Good word. And David's become a liar. Up one side and down. Say this to encourage Joab, really. I hear in David's words echoes of words that we heard spoken long ago in the scriptures. Cain and Abel. Cain is confronted with the murder of his brother. And what does he say? How should I know where he is? Am I my brother's keeper? Hey, the sword devours one as well as another. Oh, really? Yeah, but it was your sword and it devoured him. What has happened to the man who would not kill the Lord's anointed? David's lost his moral footing and a big chunk of his humanity, and God knows it, and God will deal with it. David displeases the Lord. Listen to the end of this chapter. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That's one of the great understatements in all of Scripture. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. David was bad and God knew it and God would deal with it. The rest of David's life is going to be lived in the shadow of this reality of what he's done with Bathsheba. The repercussions of this are going to be cataclysmic, are going to send malignant roots deep into the house of David. God is not going to wave a magic wand that says, it's all okay, it's all good. Hey, friend, you won't have to worry about any consequences. God doesn't do that. But the rest of David's life will also be lived in the light of God's promise already given to David. Let's not forget that. See, righteousness kills what is evil in us. That's a good thing. It kills it. It doesn't make deals with it. It doesn't flirt with it. If it's just not right, righteousness says, fine, dead. And we don't have to worry about Grand Sin Station. Sin kills things that are good. And grace brings back to life things that are dead. And makes them good again. But for our purposes today, let us remember this. Every train that arrives in Grand Sin Station, the place nobody wants to be, has departed and passed through many, many little depots called not quite right. Does this story apply to us? I mean, is this just David and Bathsheba, this grand sin, monumental sin that affected all the people of Israel? A story we love to point back to? Or is this real today? Let me tell you about a friend of mine. This is a true story. Years ago, it's years old, and I'm not betraying a confidence because this stuff appeared in newspapers. Years ago, a friend of mine, and he is a friend of mine, a Christian, was at work one day. And the police from his region stormed the building and came into his place of work, which is a very prominent place of work. And they arrested him and they confiscated his work computer. Why? Because my friend had been involved in an illicit relationship through the internet with an underage girl. A relationship which, as I understand it, involved sending pictures back and forth over the internet. And apparently the relationship had gotten to the point where the girl was actually saying to him, hey, let's meet sometime. How about in such and such a place? And at that point, my friend still had not lost all of his marbles. And he said, no, that's not going to happen. And it was at that point when the police decided they had everything they were going to get and stormed the building. Because you see, that 14-year-old, 15-year-old, whatever-year-old girl wasn't really an underage girl at all, but a police officer. Now, my friend says now that it probably was one of the best things that ever happened to him. Because he had some unhealthy secret things in his life. Involving pornography, involving internet, involving computers. And he wasn't changing them. And God said, we'll change it. I'm going to use the police department to help you. And my friend sees it that way now, although the heck that he went through and his family, his wife who stuck by him through a lot of pain and a lot of disappointment, the embarrassment, firing, hard time getting hired again, all those things were part of his life. But I also remember a story about this very same young man. He's younger than I am, and I remember hearing a story about when he was a little boy. Younger, teenager, junior high, I don't know. That his mom had found a Playboy magazine under his bed. I remember hearing this story years ago and was very upset. And I think about that. I mean, come on, a Playboy magazine, what? Federal offense here? Boys will be boys, right? I mean, sure, it's not quite right. But what little boy isn't interested in these sorts of things, right? The Bible says lust is a sin. And I think, wow, if he could have said no somehow back then, there never would have been an episode with the police. He never would have arrived in Grand Sin Station. You see, in the springtime, when little boys go out and play baseball and hold hands with those little girls, maybe, that are interesting to them, my friend was looking at pictures of full-grown women without their clothes. Now, how is God going to deal with David after this step by step by step by step by step by step by step fall that he's been a part of? This man after God's own heart. And how is David going to prove to still be a man after God's own heart even after this horrendous adultery and murder experience that he's perpetrated? Stay tuned. Chapter 12 is coming. It's an amazing chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word that teaches us and guides us and informs us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be your people of righteousness. Yes, for your glory, but also for our good. Lord, that you would help us to recognize those little depots that we're departing from and passing through. And just to say no to things that are wrong before they become things that destroy. Wherever we are today, we pray these things in your name and for your sake.